chapter 17. We've been doing a series through this chapter and through Paul's speech in Athens, the Areopagus, and this will be the last sermon from Acts 17 in this series. And let's look then at these words as well from Acts 17, beginning in verse 16. Hear the written word of God. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." As far as the reading of God's holy word. As we think about this together for the last time, I hope to do two things this morning. One is I want to tie all this together. We've looked individually at the various things Paul has said about God. I want to sort of bring that together into a cohesive whole. And while doing that, I want to look at the last attribute from this that I want us to be aware of and how it has an effect on us. So I'm attempting two things that I think are related but somewhat different, and we'll see whether or not I succeed this morning. Lord helping me, that is what we will do. And with that in mind, I also want you to remember the thesis that we put forward at the beginning of this series that has sort of governed the whole thing, and I hope you've seen this clearly. It's that your view of God affects the way you live. You will live consistently with how you think about God. If you have a casual view of God, you will live in a casual manner. If you have a high view of God, that will affect the way you live as well. And as we think about that, then I want to remind you of the worldview of the listeners that Paul is speaking to, and realize that though we have different labels for things now, no one walks around calling themselves, generally speaking, an Epicurean or a Stoic, although we do talk about people, at least I guess with food, an Epicurean, or when we think about someone who sort of puts up with life in an indifferent manner, we call them, well, they're very Stoic. But there's no one who labels themselves from this school of thought, yet what they believe is still very much alive in this world. Solomon said there is nothing new under the sun, and that is 100% true, that these things just keep recycling themselves and getting new labels slapped on them. So I just want to remind us of Paul's listeners. First, the Epicureans, their view of God, or the gods. Well, they said if there are gods or a god, and we don't know that there is, but if there are such things as a god or gods, they are completely unconcerned, or he is completely unconcerned with what happens here and now. They don't meddle with anything in life. So their view of the divine is that it is completely transcendent, outside, above, beyond, and indifferent to what's going on here and now. The Stoics said that God or the gods are the spirits we find in nature, or the spirit of the world. God or the gods are impersonal. You can't even really call God a he or a she. It's an it, a world spirit, and it is completely imminent. The world is God's body. The spirits in the world are here and now, and they are impersonal. It's even difficult to talk about them in impersonal terms, but that's what they believe. And then the pagan view, which was all around Paul, in the temples and the altars and everything that he saw, basically said the gods, and there are gods, they believed in lots of gods, are capricious, unpredictable, volatile, inconsistent, and finite and limited, and often regional. This is the God over this area, but this God really doesn't have much sway over that area. And this pagan view was common even in the Old Testament, where some of Israel's enemies would say, well, whatever you do, don't fight them in the hills, because their God is a God of the hills. Make sure you get them down on the plains, where their God has no power, and then your gods will be stronger. And, of course, this is the pagan view of things. Paul comes along and says, I'm going to give you truth about the true and living God and what He is like, that He is both transcendent and eminent and personal and not limited. Do you see how their worldview, they maybe had a little piece of the truth about God, but they had warped it and twisted it and turned it into something completely false, and they lived consistent with their view of God or the gods. The Epicureans said, total transcendence, the gods don't care. Whatever we do down here will not be brought into judgment. Eat and drink, for tomorrow you die. Get the most you can out of life. A lot of the Romantic poets had this view, you know, suck the marrow out of life. Get all the good you can out of it, because this is it, baby. There's nothing afterwards. If there is a God, He's indifferent to you. Get what you can while you can. Stoics, there are people like that today. A lot of times neo-paganism is this way, New Age movement, that there are these impersonal forces out there sort of doing their thing. It is completely imminent here and now. There is nothing transcendent, and there's no judgment to follow afterwards as well. So their spirituality, I'd say, well, try to get in touch with these things and make your life a little better, but bad things are going to happen anyway. And then, of course, the pagan view is actually having a renaissance right now, if you will. There are strong neo-pagan movements in Europe and other places in the world where they're wanting to worship the old gods. The Nordic pantheons and some of these things are, among certain groups, are enjoying a bit of a renaissance right now. But just as Paul said, I'm going to say today, against all those foreign and false views of God, there is a true biblical view of God, and we need to know it and live according to it. Now, I've thrown out some words. I want to throw out just a few definitions to make sure we're all on the same page. And I'm going to define words that you already know the meaning of, but just bear with me. I'm not accusing anyone here of not knowing these words, but just it helps me. The word infinite, we all know what infinite means, without boundaries or limits. God is infinite. Their views of God often were finite, limited. Transcendence, being above and independent of the material universe. God is not contained within the universe. He is not dependent on anything in the universe. Therefore, He is transcendent, separate from. Immanence, existing or remaining within something. So when we say God is both transcendent and immanent, it sounds like we're saying contradictory things, but we're not. We're saying though God is distinguished from all of creation and nature and not dependent on it in any way, yet He is intimately involved with it, governing it. He created it. He governs it providentially. And He is working within it and in us to bring about His own glory and the good of His people. I know I'm being a bit philosophical right now, but this I want to show you this in the text. Look with me at Acts 17, and then we'll look at other examples. Acts 17, verse 27, the second half. Paul says, yet God is actually not far from each one of us. Now, prior to this, what has Paul been saying? Paul has been talking about the transcendence of God, has he not? God, who made everything and yet is not served by anything in His creation. He is not in need of anything in His creation. God is separate from it and above it. He governs it. He is Lord of it. Paul has been pushing this very strong transcendence view, and the Epicureans are probably going, yeah, God is out there. He's doing His thing out there. But then Paul comes along and says these other things about God being near and close. He's not far from us. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And the Epicureans are going, no, wait a minute. You're saying God's meddling with stuff down here? He doesn't do that. Paul says, the God, the true and living God, which the Bible presents, is that way. He is both transcendent and eminent. He is not far from each one of us, for in Him, we live, we move, we have our being. Our being is from the great being. He who is life itself, uncaused, has always been, gives to us life, breath, and all things. We are indeed His offspring. And Paul basically wants to take these false views and demolish them. If you want to think of a few things that would be true today and sort of matches to Epicureanism, Stoicism, and paganism, think of Islam. I know this doesn't get a lot of airtime in the news and other places. A lot of people just want to say, well, we're all worshiping the same God. If you're monotheistic, if you're a Muslim, Jewish, or Christian, it's all the same God. But that is not true. The God of Islam is completely transcendent. He is utterly unaware of what is going on down here. And there's no guarantee of salvation or anything, contrary to the radicals who say if you die as a martyr, you go to their paradise and get I don't know how many virgins. But the point is, the Quran does not say that. The Quran says God is utterly transcendent, is not involved down here. And so that it fails in that terms of what the Bible says is true of the living God. Hinduism and Buddhism also posits transcendence, but it's impersonal. There's just this great oversoul up there that one day you'll be reabsorbed into. And I think the Epicureans might have liked at least that part of Hinduism and Buddhism. And of course, we've already talked about New Age and Neo-Paganism bringing in some of these other views. But the Bible plainly says that God is both transcendent and immanent. Now, let me try to bring this down to where we live. And this is what I love about the Bible. It's so practical. While it presents these truths, it gives illustrations of them that I think make them live a little better for us. I've been a little bit abstract. Look at Psalm 113, if you would, please. And I'm going to do my best to give an exposition to Psalm 113 in just a couple of sentences. I'm going to read that to you now. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of His people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Now here we have, in short compass, transcendence and eminence. The first four verses or three verses say, praise the Lord. Why is God to be praised and worshipped? Verses 4 and 5, because of His transcendent majesty. Why should you worship God? Because He is high above all things. His glory is far above all things. He looks down even on the heavens, much less the earth. He is to be praised for that, but He is also to be praised for His eminence. Verses 6 through 9, this God who rules and reigns on high, the Most High God, stoops down to the lowest of the low to lift them up. And the pictures here are two. One is God stoops down to someone who is poor. Maybe he's just a poor farmer who's down on his luck and is probably sick with something because he's sitting on the ash heap, the place where trash is thrown out. But it says He lifts him up and sits him with princes of the land. He takes this poor, destitute, probably ill farmer, raises him from that ash heap, and raises him up to princes. Oftentimes when people had leprosy in the Bible, they had to hang out by the garbage dump, the ash heap. And then if anybody came around, they had to cry out, unclean, unclean. They were completely cut off and separated. No one spent time with them. But God Himself comes down to these untouchables and lifts them up. And then the second image is taken of a woman who cannot have children. And in our day and age of science, there's a lot that can be done to help people have children. But in their day and age, there was none of that. And if you had no children, they considered you under the curse of God and worthless. And we've come a long way. Women back then, your job was to bear children. If you couldn't bear children, you weren't good for much. And you were scorned and reviled and considered under God's curse, and no one wanted to have anything to do with you. And it says, God, the one who sits on high, comes to the house of that barren woman and gives her children, redeems her, gives her what she needs, and gives her standing back again in culture and society in her day. Beautiful Old Testament picture of both God's transcendence and eminence in real life terms. And I hope that makes it clear to you what I'm talking about. That's exactly what Paul's saying to the Athenians in Acts 17. This God is transcendent, far above all things, and He is near. He is here now, close to us, working out His will, doing all things for His good. He is actually not far from each one of us. In Him we live and move and have our being. Okay, well, this brings us then to the second thing I wanted to say about the character attribute we need to look at in God this morning and how it affects us, and that is God's omnipresence. The fact that God is everywhere at the same time. He is present everywhere. And we need to make some distinctions here. And as I go through, I hope you'll understand. The first one we want to make is talking about God's essential presence. Essential presence. This is technically and properly speaking God's omnipresence. That there is no spot where God is not, if you want to put it in the kids' terminology. God is fully present everywhere for infinity. Try to get your brain around that. I mean, it's just not possible. We're finite. We're localized. It's hard to think of God as being fully present in the fullness of His power and everything, everywhere, all the time. And we're here, and let's face it, we're not even fully here, are we? I mean, I'm not 100% here. I'd like to be more here and involved, but you know, sometimes our brains get distracted. God is fully everywhere all the time. He's not more in this room right now than He is outside these walls. He's not more in churches around the world today than He is in bars. Okay, I probably shocked a few people there. And let's just be honest. God is not more in heaven than He is in hell as to His essential presence. Heaven and hell are real places. God is everywhere. God has to be in hell. I know we like to popularly talk about hell as being separation from God, as if being in a place where God is not. But as to God's essential presence, that's wrong. But God's presence in hell does not make it heaven. And I'll talk about that when we make the next distinction. But that's the first thing we need to see. That God is not just up there or out there, far away, occasionally realizing what we're doing. As if our prayers have to try to tug on maybe it's His shoelaces. Let's not even say we can get to His sleeve. He's so high that we're just sort of trying to get His attention. Hey, Mark down here, can you pay attention for a second? I know you're trying to run the universe. You're a very busy man. You know, and that's the big mistake right there, calling Him the man upstairs. You know, God is everywhere. He is near, closer to us than our skin. But we have this view of God as being out there and perhaps indifferent to what's going on. God is everywhere. Psalm 139 says it beautifully. Where can I go from Your Spirit, says David? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. And he starts listing all these places he could go. And everywhere that he can go, God is there as well. David knew about God's omnipresence. Now, here's some distinctions. I think we understand sort of the big idea, God is everywhere. But I think the way we pray, and certainly some of the scriptures point us in another direction to make an important distinction. Have you ever heard people pray, Lord, please be with so-and-so. Be with so-and-so. Now, from a strictly essential presence of God, how is that possible to fulfill? He's already everywhere. How can He go be with them if He's already everywhere? Well, I think in our brains we've already made an appropriate distinction. There is God's essential presence, and then there is His presence to bless. His kindness, His mercy shown to people. I think David knew it this way. Psalm 51, he prays, cast me not away from Your presence. David, who wrote Psalm 139 and said, where can I flee from Your Spirit, also wrote in Psalm 51, don't cast me away from Your presence. David understood that as far as God's essential presence is concerned, there is nowhere he can go away from God. Jonah learned the lesson too. You can't get on a boat going far enough away not to end up in Nineveh. You can't run away from God. He is everywhere. But what David is saying in Psalm 51 is that by my gross and horrible sins, I may forfeit the merciful presence, the kind and gracious presence of my God. Lord, don't shut me out from the smiles of Your face. And I know this is a difficult distinction for me to describe, which means it's probably a difficult one to get a grasp on, but intuitively, feel the difference there between the fact that God is omnipresent and yet He is also with people in a special manner to bless them, to heal them, to show them kindness and mercy. And I think we've all had some of these experiences. We've talked about God felt very near to me at that time. As to His essential presence, He was no more near you than He's ever been. But as to His loving kindness shown to you experientially, God felt very near to you. You can't be cast away from God's presence. He is always there, and yet we can feel as if God has shut us out. I just need to reconnect this one point before we move on. When we talk about God in heaven and hell as to His essential presence, when we think about this secondary distinction we've made, God is in hell, but not to bless, but to curse. God comes either to deliver or He comes in vengeance. He comes to save and heal, or He comes to judge and curse. He comes in various ways to different people based on their relationship to Him. To those who are ultimately impenitent, they will not escape the presence of God in hell. That is what will make hell, hell. They will be in the presence of a holy God who is full of wrath and vengeance towards their sin for all eternity, and they will never be able to escape it. That's what's going to make heaven, heaven. You will be in the presence of the God who saved you and lavished His grace and love on you forever and ever and ever, and you will never be able to escape it, nor will you want to. That nearness is what will make heaven, heaven. And I think Paul, in a sense, was trying to get them to think about both things. Not just realize that God is not finite. I mean, yes, He's everywhere, but to get them thinking about this. Because remember, he's trying to preach evangelistically. He wants them to think about the coming judgment. Now, if you're sitting there listening to this and you start connecting the dots, what do you come up with? God is everywhere. We, in Him, we live and move and have our being. There's no spot where God is not. Oh my goodness. God is closer to me than my own skin. That means that He knows everything I have thought, everything I have said, everything I have done. I thought I was all alone. I was in the dark. No one could see me. Guess what? The Bible says that the darkness is as light to God. He saw it fully. It was done in full view of His presence. You are never alone. Now, if you are estranged from God and living in sin, does that make you feel comfortable to realize you're never alone? The God who will judge you someday is always watching you, is always right there. I mean near. He hasn't got a telescope on Mount Olympus trying to figure out what's going on. He's in Him you live and move and have your being. He's in you, around you. He's right next to you, always, perpetually, constantly. He's inside your head. He knows what you think, what you feel, what you say in your brain that never makes it off your lips. He knows them all. As a minister of the gospel, you know, I'm grateful for Jesus. That kind of scares me. Because I know what goes on up here that never comes off my lips sometimes. Think about that. God is present there. But at the same time that He's wanting to sort of strike terror in their hearts as sinners, what He's also saying is this God is also near to save. That if you will realize your terror and your the judgment you're facing and this God who knows everything that you can't hide from, He's also there to save you if you will call on His name. You don't have to get His attention from way up on high to see if maybe you can coax Him down to do something for you. He's already right there. God says, before they even call on me, I will answer them. Why? Because He's already right there. Are you starting to see how the omnipresence of God is not just this doctrine that you tuck away in your brain that makes you orthodox? So someone comes along and says, well, I think God is limited, like the Mormons. God has a body. You can go, that's heterodox, that's not orthodox, and you're a heretic, and that's wrong. I'm so glad I knew that. And then leave. The omnipresence of God affects you every day in the way you live. Think about it in terms of Adam. Okay, the essential presence of God is always the same. But your relationship to God affects how that affects you. Before the fall, God's presence meant what to Adam? It was joyous. I bet Adam looked forward to walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day. It was something he anticipated with joy, knowing that he was really never far from God, but to have that special intimate communion with God each day. Looking forward to that. Then what happens? They eat the forbidden fruit. Now, here comes God in the cool of the day. Adam, where are you? Is he running to meet God? He is hiding himself in fear and terror and shame. And when he knows he can't hide from God any longer, from his hiding place, he cries out, I heard you and I was afraid. Why? Because he knows his relationship to God has changed. The presence of God may not change, but our relationship to Him makes it a difference in our lives. If we are not reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ and His cross, then the presence of God, His omnipresence, ought to strike terror into our hearts. You cannot get away from this God. You cannot hide. You cannot flee. Darkness is no good. Nothing is any good. That's why it means so much when at the end of time in the book of Revelation it says the ultimately impenitent cry to the mountains and to the hills, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who is on the throne. And even that will do them no good because they cannot flee from His presence. They must stand there, stripped bare, naked, in His holy light and face judgment. It ought to terrify us to be unreconciled to God and to know that He is omnipresent. Flip side is, if we are reconciled to God in Christ, if we have called on the name of the Lord to be saved, if our sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ, what a comfort that is. God is a very present help in trouble. The God of Jacob is with us. He is our fortress. The presence of God hasn't changed, but our relationship to Him makes all the difference as to how we experience that presence. Listen to some of these verses as we talk about how this applies to us. Jeremiah 23:23. God says, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off?" Think about this in terms of Psalm 139. "If I rise on the wings of dawn, and I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast." The writers here, Jeremiah and David, both are saying, look, God is not just a localized God around Israel. He's everywhere. Now, for me, these verses meant a lot. When I lived in Japan for a couple of years, when I left America and got on that plane early that morning and literally settled on the far side of the sea, no one knew me. No one knew me in Japan. I didn't know anybody. They didn't know me. And I had been walking away from the Lord, and I said, hot dog. That's it. I'm free. Free from the eyes of anyone who might condemn me. Free from the eyes of everyone. I can do whatever I want. And for a year, that's exactly what I did. And at the end of that year, I was more miserable than I've ever been in my whole life, because you know what I found out? You can't run from God. You can run from people. You can hide from people. But you cannot run from the Almighty. And He let me know that He is not just a God near in America when I'm in church, but He is a God afar off in a land that is ruled by, first of all, materialism and atheism, but then Buddhism and Shintoism, and there's hardly any Christians in the whole country. Didn't matter. God was there. And He saw everything I did and thought and said, and He let me know that He had seen it. And I spent the whole next year repenting and coming back and walking with the Lord. When you backslide and you try to flee from God, you can't. Think about Jonah. Same thing. And I know many people here could have the same experience, that God says, you may try to leave me, but I will never leave you. And if it takes me making you miserable to get your attention and bring you back, I'll do it gladly. God cares more about our holiness than our happiness. And He will not let us run away. Even if we go into that far country like the prodigal son, He'll bring a famine to get our attention and say, remember how gracious your Father is. Come to your senses and come home. God is not just a God at hand. He is also a God afar off. Even if you get up on the wings of the dawn and settle on the far side of the sea, even there God's hand will guide you and His right hand will hold you fast. Psalm 46, as we just said in our call to worship, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. When Luther, with his companions, would get into a discouraging time during the Reformation, they were worried about the Roman Catholics coming in, seizing power, putting them all to death, destroying their little Reformation they had going on there. The truth of the gospel was just starting to shine again, and they were so worried that it would get snuffed out by the powers of darkness. When they would get discouraged, they would often look at each other and say, come on, brother, sing the 46th. And they would sing the 46th psalm again, because they would hear these words, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. God never leaves or forsakes His children. And we need to take our stand on that. Lamentations 3:57. You, God, came near when I called on You. You said, do not fear. Jeremiah 32, God says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of Me in their hearts, that they may not turn away from Me. God will not turn away from us. He answers our cries and our pleas for help. God's presence and nearness to us is a powerful motive for us to seek the Lord for salvation. Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while He may be found. And do you hear in that the fact that there is coming a time when He will not be found for salvation? Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Seek Him now while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. I think these words were in Paul's mind as he preached in Acts 17. He is not far from any one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Call on the Lord while He may be found. Seek Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and the Lord will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly and freely pardon. It's a powerful motive that we might seek the Lord for salvation. The omnipresence of God, I think, is also a powerful curb against sin. And I think we ought to heap up everything we can. Ultimately, we ought not to sin because we love God and we love righteousness. But there may be some other curbs in the way that help us. If push comes to shove and this is the only thing that can keep you from sinning, praise God, is the fact that you're doing it in open view of God. You are sinning in His face. You're not hiding. It's not secret. Your friends may not know. Your spouse may not know. No one else in the church may know. Your elders may not know. But God knows, because He is there watching it 100% of the time. Let that, if nothing else, keep you from sin. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Your view of God affects the way you live. God's omnipresence affects how you live in righteousness or holiness. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the flip side of that. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to Him. Lord, I need strength against sin. I will remember that Your eyes are in all the earth, looking on the evil and the good. And I will also remember that You are looking to show Yourself strong on those whose hearts are completely Yours. He is that help in trouble. This characteristic of God ought to fill us as Christians with joy and comfort and hope and encouragement. And then the last thing I want us to touch on as far as practical application of this doctrine. The presence of God is a powerful incentive and motive and encouragement to bring the gospel to others. Remember Jesus' last words in the Gospel of Matthew? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what does He back it up with after He gives that great commission? Behold, I am with you always, even until the very end of the age. The omnipresence of God ought to motivate us to ministry. You're not alone when you talk to someone else about Jesus Christ. When you bring the gospel to someone, you're not standing there all alone going, gee, I wish I had help. Jesus is with you. He is there. And when He is there in the power of the Spirit, people get saved. It ought to encourage us to go forth then and tell others about the Lord. And then when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm hoping you'll think about this week as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. When we look at the table and we think about what Jesus went through, what were His words on the cross? My God, why have You forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken by the Father that we might be accepted and never forsaken or left by God. He took our place, and that turning away, that however you can understand that, it's a mystery, I think. But God the Father looked away in His gracious presence from His Son and rejected Him, not His essential presence, but that loving presence, rejected Him that we might be accepted. Think about that this week. Jesus took that rejection so that you might come near to God always, forever, and to look on Him face to face in glory. Final word then, drawing all this together. All doctrine is profitable. I want you to see clearly that these truths that we teach from God's words affect you every day where you live. It's not doctrine or practice. It's not practical teaching or doctrinal teaching. They go together. All doctrine is profitable. The attributes of God are not nice things to put in a museum and say, aren't we orthodox? They are things that we ought to think about daily. The reason we don't get more good from them is because we don't think about them. We don't meditate on them. In the morning, while you're eating your bowl of cereal or your waffle or your whatever it is you eat for breakfast, your Egg McMuffin, I don't know what it is. So whatever you have to be eating, take time to think about one of the attributes of God. This is true of God, and this is how it's going to affect me today. God, You're everywhere. You see me. May that truth so burn its way into my heart that it will keep me from sin this day. Think about another one tomorrow. God, You are all-powerful. I don't have to worry about anything coming my way because You are the one who is protecting me. These truths of God affect our lives, and that's why Paul preached doctrine to the Athenians. They needed to know the true and living God because of the way it would affect their lives, first to bring them to repentance, and then after that, to walk with God. This truth of God ought to encourage us under trial. God doesn't desert us when we are weak and needy or sick or afraid. God is there. This is one of the first things we taught our daughter. She's afraid of thunderstorms and things like this, although she's getting better. And she's a pretty sound sleeper, which we thank God for. But if it was thundering outside as she was going to sleep, she would just be terrified. And she'd want to sleep in our bed. And, on occasion, that's okay. But we kind of want her to get used to staying in her own bed. That's her bed. And she needs to stay there in her room. And we have our room and stuff. And so we would look at her and say, you remember, we're teaching her the Children's Catechism. Remember what we'd ask you? Where is God, Melissa? God is everywhere. And she knew the answer, but she hadn't made the connection yet. And I said, that means God is here, protecting you, keeping you safe, Melissa. And so when you're afraid, pray. Ask God to make you feel safe. And I don't know if I can say this without crying, but it's the cutest thing. We're listening over the monitor, and we could hear her during a thunderstorm in her little voice saying, God, please help me feel safe. I'm scared. And sure enough, within a few minutes, she fell asleep. God answered the prayer of a little, I guess she was three at the time. And I just delight in that. Doctrine's practical. God is everywhere. If you're suffering today, if you're needy or in trouble, God is near. God is near. Call on Him and He will answer. He is gracious and kind and willing to show His goodness in all sorts of ways. Think about that. Let's look at the front of our bulletin then as we come to a close. Two quotes this morning. One from J.C. Ryle and the other one from Jonathan Edwards. Ryle says this, To get away from God is the secret aim of every sinner. And to get nearer to God is the longing desire of every saint. The real servants of the Lord are a people near unto Him. And Edwards says, if it is true that God is present everywhere, let us be exhorted to walk with God, to keep close to Him and not depart from Him. Let us endeavor to know God, to get acquainted with the being in whom we have our being. Let us seek after spiritual union with God, after reconciliation to Him, after friendship and favor with Him, so that we may walk with God as a friend with a friend. Let us continually seek His gracious presence, so that He may not only be essentially present with us, but present by the holy and sweet indwelling of His Spirit. In all our businesses and affairs, let us go to God, consult Him, make our case known to Him, and commit our way to Him, so that He may direct our steps. Let us always behave ourselves as being in the sight of God, shunning all evil and seeking pursuing all good, conforming ourselves to the image of God so that after we have walked with God here, God might take us as He did Enoch to dwell with Him forever in His glorious presence. Now, to the King, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor and majesty forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our great and our gracious God in heaven, Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your nearness, for Your promises to be a very present help in trouble, one to whom we can call and You answer quickly. Our God, we call on You for salvation. We call on You for help. We call on You, Lord, to express our joy and gratitude for all the goodness and bounty You give us. You are our God and our King. May Your transcendence and Your eminence and all that is true of You fill our being and our hearts and souls this day and every day from here on. Write these things, Lord, deeply on our heart that it may affect the way we live before You all the days of our life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.